Please turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke. You'll find this on page 874 in the Bible that is in front of you. We're studying chapter 15 now in the Gospel of Luke, and it really is a marvelous chapter as Jesus explained the good news of salvation in the parable of the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost son. William Barclay says, "There is no chapter of the New Testament so well known and so dearly loved as the 15th chapter of Luke's Gospel. It has been called the Gospel in the Gospel, as if it contained the very distilled essence of the good news which Jesus came to tell." See, Jesus came and he preached the good news of salvation to all people. And in Luke chapter 15, Jesus implied that there really were just two kinds of people in this world. There were religious people and irreligious people. Religious people believe that God will accept them on the basis of their performance, their good works. They are law keepers. Irreligious people generally have no interest in God and in the things of God. They are lawbreakers. And astonishingly, Jesus' message about the kingdom of God and how to enter into the kingdom of God resonated not with the religious people of his day, as you might expect, but rather with the irreligious people. The religious people of his day, the Pharisees and the scribes, that is the theologians of his day, were furious with Jesus that he would not only teach irreligious people about the way of salvation, but that he would even associate with them by eating with them. And the attitude of the religious people toward the irreligious was summed up in a later rabbinic saying, "Let not a man associate with the wicked, not even to bring him to the law." They were saying, "Have absolutely nothing to do with the irreligious people. Don't even bother with trying to help them understand the way of salvation." And Jesus taught that, in the words of Dr. Donald Carson, "God rejoices over the recovery of a lost sinner, and therefore it is Jesus' supreme desire to seek and to save the lost." Now, the parable of the lost sheep, and the lost coin, and the lost son in Luke chapter 15 is the most beautiful illustration in all of Scripture of God's joy over the recovery of lost sinners. Each time the lost object is found, there is a call to celebrate its recovery. And as Don Carson notes, in just the same way, it is implied the Pharisees should share in God's rejoicing over the salvation of the outcasts. But sadly, the Pharisees and the scribes, the religious people, did not rejoice over the salvation of the outcasts, the irreligious people. And this three-part parable in Luke chapter 15 is directed to religious people, people like ourselves. Now, we've already examined the first two parts of the parable dealing with the lost sheep and the lost coin. And today we're going to begin examining the third part of the parable about the lost son. Now, this third part of the parable is usually called the parable of the prodigal son. And John MacArthur says, Charles Dickens, who could spin a fair yarn himself, famously called the parable of the prodigal son the greatest short story ever written. And the more I study this parable, the more I realize and am amazed at its beauty and its brilliance and the accuracy of what John MacArthur says and Dickens and so on. But really, the parable is not primarily about the prodigal son. This parable is about a gracious father and his two lost sons. But I'll have no success in changing centuries of tradition regarding what to call this parable. Now, I plan to divide this parable, or this portion of the parable, into three parts, dealing today with the youngest son, next time with the father, and the following week with the oldest son. And so today we're going to be looking particularly at verses 11 through 16. I'm going to begin verses 1 through 3 because that's where Jesus sets up this parable. And I'll read the entire parable of the lost son, but we're only going to focus on verses 11 through 16. So I invite you to stand at this time as I read to you from Luke chapter 15, verses 1 through 3 and then 11 through 32. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear him, that is Jesus. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So he, that is Jesus, told them this parable. And then he told them the parable of the lost coin, or the lost sheep, and then the lost coin, and then down to the parable of the prodigal son in verse 11. And Jesus said, "There was a man who had two sons. And the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of the property that is coming to me.' And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country. And there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything." That's as far as we'll go today, but I'm going to read the rest of the parable for the sake of context. "But when he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread? But I perish here with hunger. I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.' And he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet. And bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And they began to celebrate. Now his oldest son was in the field, and he came and drew near to the house. He heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, 'Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound.' But he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him. But he answered his father, 'Look, these many years I have served you, but I never disobeyed your command. Yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed a fattened calf for him.' And he said to him, 'My son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found.'" Just so far in God's inspired word. Let us pray. Our Father, we do thank you for this parable that the Lord Jesus gave. It really is not just the greatest short story ever written, but it is the gospel within the gospel. It contains such wonderful truth about who you are and what Jesus has done and who we are and how we rebel against you. So help us to understand and apply your word to ourselves today. And all of this I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. John MacArthur writes these words sin never delivers what it promises. And the pleasurable life sinners think they are pursuing always turns out to be precisely the opposite, a hard road that inevitably leads to ruin and the ultimate literal dead end. And this truth, the truth of what John MacArthur has said in that comment, is dramatically illustrated in the life of the youngest son in the parable of the lost son. And today I want us to look at the parable of the lost youngest son and learn something about the consequences of sin. I want to begin by looking at the youngest son's demand. Jesus began in verse 11 and said, "There was a man who had two sons." There are really three characters in the story, and each one of these characters plays a major role, and we should not neglect any one of them. There's a father, an older son, and a younger son. And the climax of the entire parable is actually right at the very end, where the father pleads with the older son to join the party. And so the older son's involvement in this parable needs to be carefully examined, and I'll do that at one or two points along the way. So Jesus continued in verse 12, and he said, "And the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me.'" Now, we would consider it unusual for a son, or I suppose even a daughter in our day to day, to request his or her share of an inheritance before the older person had died. But in the Middle Eastern culture of Jesus' day, that was absolutely unthinkable. Kenneth E. Bailey, whose work I have used extensively and I found profoundly helpful, is a Presbyterian scholar, and he spent 60 years living and teaching in the Middle East. And he studied this parable extensively, and here is what he said about the younger son's request. As he has gone around throughout the Middle East, villages, small places, much like what Jesus would have encountered in his day, and he says this, "Again and again, I've engaged in some form of the following conversation. 'Has anyone ever made such a request in your village for the father to give an inheritance to his son?' Answer, 'Never.' 'Could anyone ever make such a request?' 'Impossible. If anyone ever did, what would happen? His father would become very angry and refuse. Why? This request means he wants his father to die.'" Now, the division of the father's wealth normally came at the end of his life, even as it does today. But there were legal procedures in that day for a father to divide up the property as he approached the end of his life. If the father did divide his property before the end of his life, the heirs were given the legal right of possession, but not disposition. In other words, they were allotted their inheritances, but they could not do anything with that property until after the father died. They couldn't dispose of it. They couldn't sell it until after the father died. And so the sons had a legal right to the property, but as I said, they couldn't sell it. Now, the younger son's request shows that he wished that his father were dead. He doesn't want to have a relationship with his father, and he wanted to live without any consequences whatsoever from his father, without any interference from his father. And Bailey says, theologically, Jesus is affirming that humankind, in their rebellion against God, really wants him dead. And that's true, isn't it? The world has no regard for God. God might as well be dead. We don't want to have anything to do with him. Now, Deuteronomy chapter 21, verse 17 states that the firstborn receives a double portion of the inheritance. So if there are two sons, the oldest son receives two-thirds of the inheritance and the youngest son one third. If there were, say, five sons and you add one, you have six portions, and the oldest son gets 2/6, and everybody else gets 1/6 of the inheritance. The law did not actually specifically state that the son must wait until the death of his father in order to receive the inheritance. And in the parable, in one sense, you want to be careful to note that the youngest son actually didn't break a law with respect to the inheritance law, but what was clearly broken was the relationship between himself and his father. Dad, I wish you were dead. Just give me my money, let me go and sow my wild oats and live my way without any interference from you. Now, in Jesus' day, the request for an inheritance prior to the death of the father would have resulted in the father striking the son across the cheek and sending him away in disgrace. It was utterly disgraceful for the younger son to make such an impudent request of his father, and it was fully expected that the father would hit his son and send him away. And you have to imagine the scene with the Pharisees and the scribes, the theologians, the religious people sitting there. I mean, they're astonished that this request is even made, but they know what needs to happen. I mean, he's supposed to get struck across the face and sent out in utter disgrace. So you can imagine the surprise of the religious people when Jesus said in verse 12 that the father divided his property between the two sons. Now this is actually the first of five instances in this parable of the lost son that the father does not act in accordance with Middle Eastern practice, the traditional Middle Eastern practice. From the rest of the story, we gather that the father was wealthy, since he had servants and ordered them to kill a fattened calf. And giving the youngest son his inheritance, we read that the son actually sold it and went away, was terribly humiliating for the father. Everybody in the little village knew about it. Actually, the villages in those days, Bailey says, were small groups of people, and unlike farms today, where people have a farmhouse on lots of properties around them, they all gathered together and lived in community, about 6 acres, which is just a little bit bigger than the property of this church. And so all these houses would be clumped together, some as small as one-roomed or one-car garages, others much larger with courtyards and so on. And the father probably lived in the middle of the village with a large courtyard and so on. So everybody in the village knew everybody else's business, and it would have been utterly humiliating for the father to say, I'm going to give it to you. And the son says, actually, I want it in cash. Although I have the right of possession, I actually want to dispose of it, and I want the money. And so the father had to go to the people in the village and say, who wants to buy the property? And it was utterly humbling for the father to do that. When we rebel against God, we demand that he give us everything we can get. And really, in astonishing love, God allows us to rebel against him. William Temple has somewhere said that God grants us freedom even to reject his love. God gives us the freedom to chart our own course, and he grants us manifold gifts that we use for our own selfish purposes. I want you to notice next the younger son's departure in verse 13. Jesus said, not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had, now the finances, and took a journey into a far country. Now, the far country would have been Gentile territory. In Jesus' day, the Jews had a method for punishing any Jewish son that lost the family inheritance to Gentiles. Now, this is not stated in the story. Actually, in this parable, what is said is important, but often what is not stated that we know that would have been true is important as well. And a son who went off and squandered his father's inheritance was bad enough, but if he lost it in a Gentile territory, that was a disaster. And actually, in the Middle East, they had a ceremony called the Kazaza ceremony, the cutting off ceremony. The son was cut off from the family and the village if he lost his inheritance in a far or in a Gentile territory. And Bailey describes the ceremony. He says the ceremony itself was simple. Fellow villagers would fill a large earthenware pot with burned nuts and burned corn. I don't know what the significance of that is, but they would put these burned nuts and corn into this pot and break it in front of the individual. And while doing this, they would shout, "So-and-so is cut off from his people." And from that point on, the village would have nothing to do with this hapless lad. And so as the youngest son left the village, and his father and his older brother, he was very aware that if he lost this inheritance, if his money was squandered, the entire village would cut him off forever, and he would never be able to have any relationship with them again. But as he left the village, he was on top of the world, money in hand. He was confident that he was going to conquer the world and succeed. But later, when he lost everything, I have no doubt that this Kazaza ceremony would have been at the forefront of his mind and discouraged him, initially anyway, from returning to the village and to his home. I also want you to notice the oldest son does not feature at this point in the parable. And in a village like that, as I mentioned, everybody knew everybody's business, and everybody in the village knew what had happened, and certainly the oldest son knew what the youngest son had asked of his father. And in this matter between his father and his younger brother, the oldest son was to act as a mediator. In that culture, when there are two parties that have a dispute, the person who is closest to each party must act as a mediator. And the oldest son does absolutely nothing. Nothing is said. And that's astonishing. Again, the Pharisees would have immediately sat there and said, "Why doesn't the older brother do something? Why isn't he trying to reconcile these two persons?" Bailey says, "In the villages, when I come to this point in a sermon on this text, I always ask, who must be the reconciler? And the villagers always answer from their pews, 'His brother, of course.'" Everybody knows this. So he has no involvement at this point. Why? Probably because his relationship is also broken with his father and probably with his brother as well. There was no love between the oldest son and his father and the oldest son and his younger brother. Again, we need to apply it to ourselves. We who have a relationship with our father, are we taking responsibility to mediate between our father and our lost younger brothers, to reconcile them to each other? That is our responsibility. And the oldest son does not fulfill that in this parable. Then I want you to notice the youngest son's decline. After the youngest son left and went into the far country, Jesus simply said about him in the second part of verse 13, "And there he squandered his property in reckless living." That's important to note that Jesus did not specify exactly what the youngest son did. He simply squandered his property in reckless living. The usual interpretation, based on the older son's accusation in verse 30 of prostitutes, is that the youngest son lived an immoral sexual life. That may have happened, but the text actually does not say so. When people are rebelling against God, they are certainly squandering his gifts to them. But let us be careful not to attribute sins to them that they may not have committed. Finally, I want us to notice the younger son's destitution. In verse 14, Jesus said, "And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need." So first, the youngest son spent everything. All this money, presumably a lavish lifestyle, spending money on everybody and everything, but his lifestyle led him down the path to poverty. Then second, God also intervened, as he so often does. A severe famine arose in that country. God, as it were, turned up the heat on the youngest son to get him to see the misery of his rebellion against his father. And then, of course, he began to be in need. At this point, he should have stopped and realized that he was rebelling against his father. He should have repented and gone back to his father, but he didn't. One thing that most likely weighed on his mind was the kazaza ceremony. He'd lost all of the inheritance, and to go back meant that he would have been cut off from the village forever. Instead, Jesus said in verse 15, and so he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. A very interesting word that Jesus used here for hired. The Greek word for hired means to glue, to stick, to cleave together. Presumably, this younger son, perhaps with one of the friends or one of the people that he'd become acquainted with, somehow latched himself onto this person. Maybe you've had relationships like that sometimes where somebody just connects with you and they won't let you alone. They're just with you all the time and you try to shake them off and say, leave me alone. I don't want you near me or with me. And that's the word that Jesus used here. And so this owner said, okay, I'll give this guy the most miserable job I can. He's a Jew. He doesn't have anything to do with pigs. He'll leave me alone, get out of my life, so you go feed the pigs. And this young man is so desperate, he has lost everything, that he actually does go and feed this man's pigs. You know that pigs were unclean for Jews. That was the lowest job a Jew could do. But he was desperate, and he took the job. But it wasn't too long, as Jesus said in verse 16, that the youngest son was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. Eventually, this young man was starving, and all his friends had deserted him, and no one gave him anything. It strikes me that this younger son is almost like so many of our lottery winners. They get this massive amount of cash, and suddenly everybody is a friend to the lottery winner. And in a couple of months or years, the money is all gone, and the friends are also gone as well. Sin is like that. Satan lures us into doing things that seem satisfying and fulfilling at first, but eventually they no longer satisfy, and we are left alone in our misery. Well, how do we apply this to ourselves? This youngest son had rejected his father's love. There was a broken relationship, wanted nothing to do with his father, wanted to be out on his own, wanted to live his life without any interference from his father. And of course, as he went out on his own, the father probably knew that he was going to squander everything, that eventually he would come to lose everything, and that he would come to be in need. We know from the next part of the story that we'll look at next week in greater detail, that the father eventually sees the son coming back. The son gets so desperate that he's willing to suffer the consequences of the kazaza ceremony. But he desperately needs food. And so he goes back to his father. And what is so striking to me is the marvelous, gracious willingness of the father to accept that young son back into a relationship with himself. The father is far more gracious, far more loving, far more compassionate, far more willing to receive sinners than so often sinners are willing to let go of their sin. And I want to encourage you, if you've never trusted in Jesus, Jesus is a friend to sinners. He is willing to accept you no matter how far down the trail of sin you may have gone. Or if you struggle with sin in your life, go to him. He will forgive you. He is compassionate and gracious. He longs to welcome you back into his arms. Let's pray. Our Father, I do thank you so much for the parable of the lost son in chapter 15 of Luke's gospel. And today, as we've reflected a little bit on this younger son whose desire for living life for himself, to be cut off from any interference from a loving heavenly father, drives him into the far country of sin. And eventually everything is squandered and wasted. That's where sin drives us. That's where sin leads us. Oh God, if there is anyone here today who has never yet put his or her trust in Jesus and come back to the compassionate, gracious, loving arms of our Lord and Savior, I pray that you would enable that person to do so today. Jesus came to this earth to seek and to save the lost. He gave his life so that we might be saved. And I pray that no one would reject the love and grace and mercy and compassion of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And I pray all of this in his name. Amen.